We're going to open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want to give you a little background. I think background's good for us. It causes us to learn a little bit more about the Bible and why things are said the way that they are. Colossians is one of those prison epistles written from Rome while Paul was in prison, his first imprisonment there. Did you know that Paul never went to Colossae? He was never there. It's a little village. It was sort of just off of his path as he went down through Lystra and Derbe and Asia Minor. It would have been off to the west just a little bit. It would have been pretty easy, pretty accessible, but he didn't go there. The church was probably founded by a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was probably saved in Ephesus while Paul was there for 3 years. It's sort of like that was the center point, the capital of the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. And so people came and went to Ephesus. That would have been on Paul's third missionary journey. His purpose in writing was to combat something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. We don't hear that word about some philosophy going around today much, but it's a whole lot like some of the philosophies that are going around today. Gnosticism believes this. Let me just give you a little brief explanation of it. Listen carefully. There is a supreme being. We call him God. They would think of him more like the Star Wars force, the force. He's supreme. He's divine. He's way out there somewhere. And coming out from him are these emanating beings, like a chain, to link the spiritual to matter. Okay? You say, well, where did this come from? Out of the mind of some man. But Paul is combating that and other writers. And so you've got this being out there, and emanating out of that being is a chain reaching from him down to matter. Well, something happened. The chain broke. It was called, where the chain broke is called the pleroma. At the pleroma, where that breaking took place of these emanated beings coming out of the force, there was a sub-deity created right there, something less than that supreme being. And that sub-deity, Gnosticism, says that individual there, that divinity, sub-divinity, was the God of the Old Testament, the God that we worship. And it was that God, they call him the Demiurge. The Demiurge was the one who created the world and man and all of the things, the matter, things that consist of matter. And when he created men, this sub-deity, when he created man, he put a little spark of divinity in him as well. So he could sort of find himself. He could sort of have that spark fanned a little bit and really realize who he was and what he was. And in doing so, he would be saved, we'll say, using a different terminology. They needed some help, men, somebody to fan the flame. And so this Demiurge, this sub-deity, had this emissary. His name was Jesus. And this emissary is down here on the earth that the sub-deity created, running around with the men, and he's pointing them. He's giving knowledge to them so that they will know how to have that little spark of divinity flame up in them, and they can know and understand how things really are. So it's all about knowing, knowledge. To be saved is to have the knowledge. And gnosis in the Greek is knowledge, okay? This Gnosticism, knowledge, having to do with knowledge. And this knowledge, not just everybody's capable of understanding. They call it esoteric knowledge. Esoteric means not everybody can understand it. You have to kind of just be at the right place at the right time and have everything just working perfectly to be able to grasp it. And so the people who have it, the haves, look at the have-nots and say, ha, you can't do it. They have a tendency to be proud of what of their great knowledge, and they are the redeemed of the human race, the redemption of the human spirit. So it's salvation by knowledge. You say, that's crazy. Where did they get that? It's out of the mind of man. Maybe with a little Bible mixed in. Some of them claim to be saved and redeemed, and it was confusion. It was confusion. When you bring that teaching into the church and start to teach it along with the gospel, people just don't know what to believe. Brothers and sisters, that's what happened at Colossae. The Gnostics came into the church and started teaching all of that garbage, that false teaching. So to combat Gnosticism, Paul started preaching Jesus Christ. He taught about the deity of Christ. He is God Almighty, the creator of the universe. Jesus, talking about his preexistence, his omnipotence, his being all-powerful, and preaching about the glory of Jesus Christ and how he is at the right hand of God the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. That's how he combated Gnosticism, teaching them who Jesus really was, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. It has nothing to do with Gnosticism and the teachings of Gnosticism. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, there's a key verse there. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Do you see how that sort of refutes Gnosticism? In all things that he might have preeminence. And so that's what Paul's doing here when he comes to Colossians, to write Colossians. The epistle, of course, reveals how that knowing God personally, knowing God through Jesus Christ personally, affords true life, true redemption, and liberty, freedom from sin, and death, and the grave, and fear, and all of those things. So, chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians are loaded with practical instruction to the people who believed Paul's message. Some practical instruction for believers. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says in the latter part of the verse, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Seek the things from above, he says to them. And what would be the result if they would seek those things from above? If Christians would seek the things of God, well, there are a couple of things that can be borne out in this very passage. Number one, God would certainly be pleased. God would be pleased. Chapter 3 and verses 4 and 17 and 23. He would certainly, this individual who was seeking the things of above, would certainly reap eternal rewards for it. God would bless him for seeking those things. And lastly, it would certainly affect the lives of others, both saved and unsaved. It would affect them for good if those who were saved would seek the things from above. Now, does that make sense? Sort of my introduction here. Paul's refuting Gnosticism by telling them who Jesus really is. Those who receive Christ, the Christ and the gospel that Paul preached, those who would receive that, he gives them some practical instruction and tells them to seek the things from above, these things that he would tell them about in chapters 3 and 4. And so it would involve many things, as we'll see here in just a minute. But the result of it all would be that it would please God, they would reap eternal reward, and their lives would affect the lives of others. I want us to sort of focus on that last result, that their lives would affect the lives of others. You interested in affecting the lives of others with your life? Years ago, there was a communist government in China that commissioned an author to write a biography about Hudson Taylor. Do you know Hudson Taylor? Missionary, founder of China Inland Missions. And their purpose was to distort the facts. They really wanted to paint Hudson's picture, his life picture, in not so beautiful colors. They wanted to put him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit his name because of what he preached. They didn't like what he preached. So the author starts to do his research, and increasingly he is impressed with Hudson Taylor's life. The more he learns about him, the more impressed he is about this saintly character with a godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to write things about him that were not the result of his research. It was quite the opposite. He said, "I can't do it in good conscience." And so eventually, at the risk of losing his life, because he was commissioned by his communist government to do this, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen and he renounced his atheism, and he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, I use that illustration to make this point because it's true. And a lot of other people who've read Hudson Taylor's true biography have accepted the Lord as a result of it. He had a life that affected the lives of others. If Hudson Taylor, then why not me? And why not you? Can our lives affect the lives of others? So that's what we want to focus on tonight here in this portion of Scripture. Whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an impression on the people that we rub shoulders with. Brother, sister, your life is affecting the lives of others right now. It is, indeed. Others will glorify God because of what they see in you, perhaps. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine." You familiar with that? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So if people watch us and we're doing what we ought to, the Bible says they'll glorify God because of what they see in us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify your God in heaven." So God states that several times in the Scriptures. Our lives, if we're doing what we ought to, seeking the things from above, if we're doing what we ought to, our lives will cause others to glorify God. So the Bible says. Christian wives can live seeking the things from above before their unsaved husbands, and their unsaved husbands may get saved as a result. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, by the lifestyle of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." What's my point? Your life will affect others. Whether your husband is unsaved or not, ladies, your life will affect the life of your husband. Husbands, your life will affect the life of your wife. Our lives as parents will affect the lives of our children. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." See, God intends for us to make a difference. He calls us salt. He calls us light. Our lives affect others. Now, believe it or not, like it or not, our life, your life affects other people for good or for bad. A good testimony will bring shame upon our scoffers. If you live in such a way as would be pleasing to the Lord, you're going to put the scoffers in their place by your lifestyle. 1 Peter 3:16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. You see, it puts them in their place. God intends to affect the world just by their watching. Just by their watching us believers. And it's true. You are affecting people for good or for bad by how you live your life, by what you do or don't do. Now, obviously, what we do can have a negative effect as well as a positive one. You need to look no further than the family. Isn't it sad how young people have given up church? Across this country and around the world, they've given up. It's called What Counts, the complete Harper's Index. And they did they polled young people, and a percentage of American teens who say they want to be like their parents. How many teens say they want to be like their parents? These are old statistics too, by the way. It's easy to find old statistics. They aren't doing studies like this as much anymore. But several years ago, it was 39%. It's less than that now. 39% of the teens that grow up in America want to be like their parents. Why? Another study was done. It said children who see physical violence between their parents are 6 times more likely to abuse their own spouses after they get married. If the children were also hit by their parents, they're 12 times more likely to abuse their spouses if they're abused by their parents. Still another study said, once disclosed that if both mom and dad attended church, 72% of their kids would keep on attending church. 72%. If only dad attended church, 55% would remain faithful. If only mom was present at church, only 15% of the kids would be faithful. If neither attended church, they just sent their kids with somebody else, 6% of them would keep going into their adult life. You believe it? What we do makes a difference to those around us. What you do will affect your children, your spouse, your extended family, your neighbors, your church family. What you do matters. That's the point. What you do matters. So the statistics sort of speak for themselves. The examples of parents and adults is more important to the children than Sunday school could ever be, or church for that matter. Now we've got our attention on the fact that what we do affects others. I want us to look at the instructions that are given here in Colossians chapter 3. Now, I'm going to focus on just the last one because we don't have as much time on Wednesday night. But look at verse 9 where it says, lie not one to another. You see it? Will that affect anybody else if you lie to them? Well, obviously, yes. Look at verse 13, forbearing one another. That means be patient. Be patient with one another. Will that affect them? Yes. You see, the things that we do that we're instructed to do of the Lord will definitely have a positive effect upon those that we rub shoulders with. In verse 18, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Will that affect your husbands? Well, absolutely so, ladies. In the next verse, in verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wife. Will that make any difference? Well, certainly it will. To your wife, to your children, to those who observe you as a couple, to those who are watching your family to see how it's done because you call yourself a Christian. Your life matters to other people. Children, obey your parents, verse 20. Will that make any difference? If children, Christian children, act like Christians, will that matter to other children? Will it matter to other adults? Well, look at those kids. They behave themselves. Or look at those kids. They call themselves Christians. It matters. It matters what we do. No matter what our age, if we call ourselves Christians, we need to be seeking to do the things, to be obedient to the things that God commands. Fathers, provoke not your children, verse 21. Provoke not your children to wrath. You see, what you do affects your kids. Drastically, it affects the children. And I want us to look at the last one a little more closely. And we're just going to look at about three verses here, beginning in verse 22. Verse 22, it says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So he's talking about servants. And they're supposed to obey in all things. That's not a suggestion. It's a command. And if we want to take the principle of that and apply it to our lives, people that have authority over us, we should obey them. Our boss, our leaders, the commander in the military, you better do what they say. It's pleasing to the Lord if we'll do that. He says, servant, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now the reason he put according to the flesh sort of makes us think, well, there must be some master that's not according to the flesh. Who would that be? Well, that would be God or the Lord Jesus Christ. The master according to the flesh would be those men or ladies, whoever it might be, the authorities who have some jurisdiction, who have some authority over us as our leaders. So these are only masters according to the flesh. And the Lord says to them, he says to the servants, obey them. Obey the masters according to the flesh. Obey the flesh, just like you, that has been put in a place of authority over you. And do it not with eye service as men pleasers. That is, you don't just do it when they're looking. I was a mechanic for several years and worked in a couple of commercial places, car dealership and a tire place, and there were some in there that they said, you know, here comes the boss. Oh, and they really perked up. They could change twice as many tires if the boss was in there. But when he was gone, they just kind of loafed and they took their time. It's not just for eye service as men pleasers. There's an example in the Old Testament in Genesis 24. Do you remember the servant of Abraham who went to Bethuel's house? That was the nephew of Abraham, and he was seeking a wife for Isaac. What was her name? Rebekah. And Rebekah was Isaac's second cousin. So he went to that particular place, not necessarily directed by Abraham, but directed by the Lord to go to that place to find a wife for Isaac. And you remember when he went into Bethuel's house, they said, let's eat. And he said, I'm not eating one thing until you let me tell my story. I want to find out if God has blessed if he's prospered me in this search. And so he went into his explanation about why he'd come. But he wouldn't do it, and he wouldn't eat until he had done that. Why? Because he wanted to be an obedient servant. First and foremost, at the top of his things to do were the things that his master told him to do. Nothing else mattered as much as that. Obedience was in this servant's heart. He wanted to do what his master bid him do. Verse 22 here says, in singleness of heart. So it was his only motive. His only motive was to please his master. His master in the flesh, Abraham, in the case of that Genesis story. But he's telling all servants to serve their masters with singleness of heart, fearing God. By being obedient to these earthly masters, these slaves would please their heavenly Father. But you'll not please your heavenly Father nor your heavenly master without serving your masters in the flesh. from the heart with a pure motive. My point, God cares about how we obey those in authority, particularly in here, master-servant relationship. But there are other relationships, aren't there? God cares about those. So the application here, this verse is about bond slaves. Their lowest social strata is in no way, it is in no way handicapping them when it comes to soaring in spiritual matters. They can be the best Christians on the face of the planet, certainly the best in this household as servants. They can be the most spiritual there. Their social strata doesn't make any difference. If they'll be obedient to the things of the Lord, if those who were bond slaves and live servile lives can soar in the spiritual realm, then why can't we? Why can't we? Here, as in all relationships, in all of these relationships, we talked about husband and wife and servants and children and fathers and so forth. In all of these relationships, we are to notice this thing tonight, that our lives affect others. Even the life of a slave, even the life of a slave affects other people. What's the secret then? Can you make it a real, in a nutshell, statement that tells us what makes this work like that? Why do we affect, or how can we affect them for good, since our lives do affect? How can we glorify God and receive eternal reward and affect the lives of others for good? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next verse. Verse 23 says, and here it is, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men." That's how you do it. Whatever you do, now within the realms of right, obviously, whatever you do, do it as if you were doing it for the Lord. Because in reality, you are. God cares about everything you do. Do everything you do as if it were for the Lord. You say, well, everything? Even being a slave. Even being a slave. That means going to work, going to school, going to the grocery store, mowing the yard, cleaning the restrooms. Do it like you're doing it for the Lord. Isn't that what it means? Whatever you do, do it heartily. The word heartily means from the soul. Ephesians says from the heart, from the soul. Do it with all that you are. Do it with a pure motive. Do it with a single vision. Do it for the Lord. As to the Lord, it says, and not unto men. Everything we do. Well, if you really view life like that, then there's really not a secular side of life and a spiritual side, is it? If I can be a spiritual slave, and I can be a spiritual janitor, or a spiritual garbage man, or a spiritual carpenter, you can't hardly separate, you can't divorce the spiritual life of an individual from the secular life that we like to think. You're always on the job. Everything you do, you need to do it heartily, like you're doing it for the Lord. You say, does he mean everything? Yeah, he said everything. And all of the examples are be a father, be a husband, be a wife, be a slave, be a parent. Heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. There was a man flying on a very congested cross-country flight. He noticed that there was a stewardess there on the plane who, in spite of the harshness of the passengers, she maintained a pleasant attitude through the whole flight. She was smiling at people. She was busy, and they were abusive. because they were frustrated about something on this plane. And this man asked her name so that he could write a letter of commendation to her superiors. And she said, "Oh, I don't work for this airline. I work for my Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, a stewardess, this being a stewardess for the Lord, what do you do for the Lord? Verse 24 says, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." We'll receive the reward of the inheritance. The Lord will not allow us to go underpaid. Okay? His pay comes now in peace that passes understanding, in joy that we can't even comprehend, in meeting our needs and never forsaking us, in giving us hope for the future, not a hope-so hope, but a confident expectation about the future. Wonderful promises. This means there will likely be some individuals, some rather obscure individuals when we get to heaven, and we're all standing around waiting for the rewards. There'll be some rather obscure people that get a lot of rewards because they did their little something. They did whatever they did it for the Lord. And there'll be other people there who lived in the limelight who won't receive much, because their motive was impure. It says at the end of verse 24, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." He's the master. The master above all masters. And whatever we do, he says, do it heartily, as if you were doing it unto me. Christ gave us life, he gave us purpose, he gave us security, he gave us a reward, a promised reward and a reward now. And what do we give him? What can we give him? Well, we can give him our bodies, a living sacrifice. According to Romans chapter 12. So I could ask, does your body belong to the Lord? Are you his? How's your work ethic? How's your attitude? How about your zeal? I'm tired. You can have a zeal for the Lord and be weak in body. So says Paul. So says Isaiah. A zeal for the Lord. Our zeal, our work ethic, our attitude will become, listen, this is important. Our zeal, our attitude, our work ethic will become the testimony of Christ to those who meet him through us. We're supposed to be the body of Christ. There's a reason God used that metaphor, that analogy. There's a reason. It's because when people see us and they know we're Christians, they're seeing Christ. So you become the testimony of Christ. What you do matters to others. What you do will affect the lives of others. And the last verse says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So whether it's the master or the slave, what you do can affect others for good and bring glory to God and earn you eternal rewards. Or what you can do and the way you go about what you do can be just the opposite. Are you satisfied with not affecting anybody for good or for bad? Is that how you see yourself? You know, it doesn't really matter. People not watching me that close. You're disagreeing with God. It's not so. What you do and what you are and who you are and how you think affects the lives of others. So we're told in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." The result will be that we please God, that we reap rewards, and that we affect the lives of others. So we focused on that last one a little bit. We've kind of given most of our attention to how we affect the lives of others, but from this passage. It's not the first application, but it's down there. It's an implication here that's very obvious in this passage. Doing that which we are commanded to do will affect the lives of others. It'll cause them to glorify God. It'll bear fruit that will last for eternity. It will win our unsaved mate, whether it be husband or wife. It will shine as a light into the darkness. And it'll put our scoffers to shame. If we'll seek those things which are above. So the key verse here is verse 23. Whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. With your whole heart, as unto the Lord and not unto men. I haven't made a big statement tonight, but I've made an important one. Give it some thought. Think about how your life is affecting your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your spouse, your workmates. Think about whether it's positive or negative. And don't be so foolish as to disagree with the Word of God that it doesn't make any difference. It really does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this challenge, this devotional thought tonight. I pray that you would bless it, that you would use it in our lives. And Lord, help us, Father, to realize that our lives affect those that we come in contact with. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to affect their lives for good rather than for evil. Lord, help me. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.